Beloved, open up your Bibles with me this morning to Revelation 21. Jake, I don't think I've ever heard you call me Pastor Nick. Appreciate that. I think I'd like you to start calling me that at home. Okay. No. Thanks for your prayer, brother. Let's stand together. Let's read this word. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 21, and we're going to read all the way to chapter 22 and verse 5. So you can probably get a sense of how far we're going to get today. Let's look at it. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall, 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that I'm asking you, Father, that you would purify and that you would empower every faculty that you've given to me. pray that my mind and my emotions, that my tongue, that my will, everything would be in utter and complete and glad and joyful subjection and submission to you. Lord, I want to be used by you for your praise today. I want to be used by you for the glory of your holy name. And so I'm praying, Father God, that you would use me as an instrument to preach this incredible text, to teach it and to expound it to your people. I pray for this body of believers. I pray for my brothers and sisters today, Lord, that this text, the truths of this text, would make their hearts soar. They would be so just overwhelmed with anticipation and joy and hope of what the future holds for us, that it really would impact and change the way that we live right now. That we would have eyes, and that we would have a taste for the glory that is to come. And so the false glories and the false satisfactions and the false delicacies of this earth and of this sin-filled world would become to us as nothing. I pray, Father, that our citizenship in heaven would be testified to in the way that we live our citizenship in this earth. And I ask you, Father, to just give us eyes to see for a moment, just for a glimpse today, Lord, of what John saw. And hearts to feel what John felt. And minds to try to comprehend what John understood. Give us a glimpse of the glory to come, Father, that will strengthen us for the present. Show us, I pray, your glory. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, the Lamb who sits on the throne. Amen. Beloved, today really is the last sermon in our series on the wonder of worship. And I was thinking about it, you know, when I was writing this. How much, we've covered a lot of ground in the last four months or so, haven't we? And we have covered a lot of ground. We've covered a lot of territory. I want you to just consider with me for a moment everything that we've sort of thought about and considered and preached through and studied as we have gone through this series on worship. You know, we started by first considering afresh and anew the person and the character of the God that we're called to worship, right? You remember we looked at God's holiness and his sovereignty. We talked about his just wrath and his shocking and surprising mercy. We talked about his steadfast and his unrelenting love for his people. We talked about his goodness, his grace. We looked at a bunch of different texts that gave us this, you know, more full-orbed view of who God really is and who it is that demands of us the worship that we're called to give. Then you remember we moved into Hebrews 1 and we were, you know, we got to bow in awe before the clear and the detailed picture of the greatness and the glory of God that is revealed to us in the very face of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is the express image, you know, and the radiance of God. In the story of Christ's encounter with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, we got to see the determined pursuit by God of sinners. The determined pursuit of God, you know, of rebels in order to make them worshipers of God, to make them worshipers in spirit and in truth. The very reason for which Jesus was sent into this world to save sinners like us from the wrath of God, right? In the story of the woman with the alabaster flask, we saw that the greatest motivation for worship, the greatest motivation for love and for worship of Jesus Christ is you know, an understanding, an apprehension, a comprehension of the great forgiveness that we have been given. Right? It's the realization of our great sinfulness and the greater love and grace of God in Christ that fuels our love for Him to a white hot flame and not just some tepid, lukewarm acknowledgement. From the story of the blind man in John chapter 9, we came face to face with the truth that living a life of worship, living for the sake of Christ's glory, living for the sake of our own souls and for the sake of a lost world that desperately needs to be saved requires courage. It requires conviction. It requires clarity about who Jesus Christ is. There can't be any wavering in following Christ. Can't be any wavering in worshiping Jesus. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. That doesn't work. Can't be that way. If you're doing that, the only person you're fooling is yourself, right? In the sermon on Resurrection Sunday, from 1 Corinthians 15, we learned that worship must be gospel-centered. It's got to be Christocentric. And why? Here's why. Because what's of supreme importance, what matters the most, the supreme message of the ages that takes precedence over everything else in life is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that saves us, the gospel that eventually will result in our being glorified with Christ and gathered into the glory of heaven, right? Then in Hebrews 10, we're confronted with both the privileges and the expectations of worship. The privilege to draw near to God through Christ. The privilege to hold fast to Jesus Christ as Lord. And the expectation that we would. And that not only that, we would gather together as the people of God and not forsake the gathering together as the people of God so that we might stir up one another to greater and greater degrees of love and good works toward one another and for Christ. Then from Colossians 3, we looked at what the fellowship of Christ worshipers, our fellowship as the church, what it's to look like, right? We saw how the corporate worship of Christ and the life of the local church, this local church, has got to hold primacy in our lives. Not priority, but primacy. Everything else falls into line. After the immovable issue and prime issue of worshiping Christ in the company of the redeemed. Then a few weeks ago, we entered into the home stretch, right? As we started looking at the book of Revelation, we looked at the eternal worship of God in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, that the worship of God, that the worship of His Christ is at the very center of creation, right? The very center of creation, and how the worship that is in heaven, worship that takes place in the unseen realms, is to inform our own worship right here and now, right? Our worship here can't be to the same degree, but it ought to be the exact sort of same picture, right, as the worship that goes on in heaven, right? I mean, we're still in this body of flesh. Can't be the same degree, but it ought to be the same picture, the same model. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the day that our marriage, our eternal union and communion with Christ will be consummated, when we'll rejoice forever together in the presence of God and the company of the angels, worshiping our God and worshiping Christ for our incomparable salvation. And then last week in Revelation 21, this glorious vision of John took us beyond the day of Christ's glorious appearing, beyond the judgment of His enemies, to gaze upon what lies ahead for the people of God. To take a look at what lies ahead for us as the people of God. The new heavens and the new earth and everything made new. And today we're gonna finish this sermon series by beholding with upturned faces the beauty and the wonder of the New Jerusalem. The beauty and the wonder of the New Jerusalem in all of its splendor. And today we'll answer with finality the questions of where is this all heading? What is this all about? Why is God pursuing and redeeming and rescuing and transforming sinners? How does this all end for the people of God? We see it right here, right? So let's go with John. And let's take the tour. Let's see with John the New Jerusalem. Okay, start in verse 9 with me. Look at it. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now just stop there for a second, because you got to see what's going on. You got to see the parallels here, all right? There's an angel that comes, and it's an angel that's given a very specific description. He's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues, right? John is very deliberate in identifying who this guy is, or who this angel is. And there's a deliberate reason here. If you look back at the opening words of chapter 17, and I know I didn't preach through this, but just look at chapter 17 real quick. Look at the opening words of chapter 17, and what do you read there? Well, it says this. In Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2, we read, then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls, came and said to me, come, and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. He says, hey, come with me, I'm going to show you the destruction of Babylon, the city of man. I'm going to show you the destruction of the city of man, the center of rebellion, of immorality, the center of godlessness, those who have rejected God and His Christ, the picture of the very earth in which we live. The angel comes first and says, come and let me show you the utter judgment, the utter destruction of the city of man minus God. Let me show you what it's going to look like. Let me show you what the end is for those who reject God and His Christ. It's the second death. And he mentions that because this vision of the New Jerusalem, this vision of the future of the church, this vision of the future for the bride of Christ, the people of God, is meant to stand in bold contrast, is meant to stand in obvious contrast by its exceeding glory and wonder to the destruction of the city of Babylon. Now, in this vision of Babylon in chapter 17, notice John was taken out to a wilderness, to a wasteland, to a desert, to see the end of the wicked and of the rebellious. But for the vision of the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, he's taken up to a high mountain. He's taken up to a peak. He's taken up to this high mountain that overlooks it all. I can't even imagine what mountain that is, right? But he's taken there. Some mountain in heaven. He's taken there so that he can look down and behold the New Jerusalem. Verses 10 and 11 says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. John's taken up on this high mountain to see the New Jerusalem, the holy city coming down out of heaven. And the first thing that captures his attention is what? It's its shining radiance. It's the glory of God present in that city. Okay, now before we go any further, let's just deal with something here, okay? Here's the question that gets asked by guys that are, you know, theologians regarding, you know, that are guys that are great commentators regarding, you know, the book of Revelation. The great question is the bride of Christ a people, you know, like the multitude that we saw, or is the bride of Christ a city? Is it a multitude of people or is it a city? And the answer is yes, it's both. It's both. The bride is the church. The wife of the Lamb is made up of all people from every age who have been redeemed from their sin and their rebellion against God through the substitutionary sacrifice and resurrection of Christ. It's made up of those who have been saved by faith and sanctified by the Word throughout all the ages, from every people group and race and nationality and social class and economic level and gender. But the bride of Christ is more than that. And I ended at it last week. The bride is not just individual people. The bride is also the holy city, the community of the redeemed for all of eternity. A community and fellowship that is bound together by the blood of Christ and which unites around the worship of the Lord God Almighty and of the Lamb. The bride is never thought of in terms of look, when you know, when guys get married, you don't marry, well, if you're not Mormon, you don't marry like six different women, right? There's a singular woman you marry, right? Right? There's a very individualistic concept that comes into your mind when I say, when I talk to a guy about your bride, hopefully you're only thinking of one woman, right? Right? Okay? Don't carry that same kind of thinking. Look, it's, you can call yourself individually. I guess you could say that you're the bride of Christ individually. You can say that about yourself individually, but that's not the whole truth. The bride of Christ is never really pictured as one person. The bride of Christ is pictured as the whole. The bride of Christ is pictured as the church. The bride of Christ is pictured as all of the reward of Christ's suffering, combined all the people of Jesus. That's the idea. Look, here's why the idea of like, you know, being together as the people of God and folding our lives into one another as the people of God and worshiping together as the people of God. Here's why that's so important. Because we are the bride of Christ together. Right? Right? Right. We're the bride of Christ together, okay? And so this is the idea here. Here's this community. It's made up of these individuals who have been welded together by grace. Welded together by grace into a community of eternal worshipers and servants to the glorious God, symbolized by, but also dwelling in, a new Jerusalem, the holy city of God, okay? And here's the other thing that we need to understand before we get a little any further. The descriptions and the measurements of this holy city, they may or may not be literal, okay? Now, there are some guys that have, you know, sat down and kind of figured out like what the size of the new Jerusalem has to be. And it's like, I think it's bigger than Texas or something. I don't remember. It's huge, right? And then, I don't know if those measurements are literal, if that's the way, if it's something that we can actually plot out on a map, for instance, but listen, that's not the point. Okay? That's not the point. There's some people that get like, you know, what's the difference between a cubit that a man measures and a cubit that an angel measures? Like, can we figure it out? 7 inches, 9 inches, 14 inches? What's the difference? Like, who cares? That's not the point. The purpose of the vision of the New Jerusalem is to reveal to John and to us the deeper meaning of the heavenly and spiritual truths that the earthly pictures that we can understand in our minds, you know, the description of a city, that those things symbolize. He's expressing the inexpressible in terms that we can understand. Okay? So he sees the holy city. And like I said, the first thing that John observes is the shining radiance of the city as a result of the glory of God. And look, he mentions that it shines like a jasper. Do you remember hearing about a jasper before, maybe a few weeks ago? Do you remember that? Remember when we saw jasper the last time in the book of Revelation? Where did we see it when we were studying through? Where was it? It was when John was trying to describe the vision of God sitting on his throne, wasn't it? And he said he looks like a jasper and a carnelian, I guess. Right? He describes this picture of God that he sees in Revelation 4, right? This picture of this translucent stone that's kind of like a diamond when the sun hits it with all kinds of colors shining and brilliance that indicates God's glory. Here's the point. Here's the reason he goes back to the jasper. The radiant glow of this city, the beauty and the glory of this city is derivative. It doesn't come from the city itself. Yes, gems are beautiful. Gold's nice. But the beauty and the glory and the wonder of this city is derivative. It comes from God. Right? Look, you're familiar with this. I've been told by my sons that in every couple, every relationship, there's one that's better looking than the other one. Okay? You can guess who they think that is in our house. I'm not even gonna, but here's the deal. We all know that's true. I remember when I lived in Texas, there were guys that were really ugly guys that were married to incredibly beautiful women. Right? It's because the ratio of beautiful women to ugly dudes is very high in Texas. It really is. I mean, I'm serious. It just is, right? And so, you'd see this couple together, and they would be this beautiful couple, but really and truthfully, the beauty of the couple resided in one spot. It was that woman. She was the beautiful one. That guy was just lucky to have her. Right? That's kind of the picture here. Okay? The beauty of the New Jerusalem is not found in its architecture. The beauty of the New Jerusalem is not found in the jewels by themselves. The beauty of the bride, and this is strange to say it this way, because usually we think of, in a marriage deal, the bride being the beautiful one. The beauty of the bride here is not in the bride. The beauty of the bride comes from the beauty of God, the glory of God shining and reflecting and radiating from it. You see? You with me on that? You got it? So the beauty of this is not the city itself, it's not us necessarily, it is God. It's God's glory with us. In fact, it's the eternal fulfillment of Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 3 where it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Why? Because the glory of the Lord shines on you. That's the idea. It said the eternal city of the people of God will permanently shine with the stunning display of the glory of God, more beautiful, more exquisitely marvelous than words can adequately describe, because God is there. Nevertheless, John does describe for us the architecture. Look what he says next, verses 12 through 14. He said it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. John says, when I'm looking at this city, I see the glory of the Lord. The second thing I notice, though, is this, I see this great high wall that's around the city, right? A wall that sets the inhabitants of this city apart from everyone and everything else. What's that wall about? Well, it speaks of security, yes. You know, walls were designed for security in the ancient Near East. Walls kept good guys in and bad guys out, right? That's what they did. And here we see this wall with sort of an honor guard of sorts. These angels that are posted at every gate, you know, like just hanging out by the gate, maybe standing on top of it, I don't know. All 12 of them. But here's the thing, with evil and with all sin fully and finally defeated and cast into the lake of fire, why the wall? Oh, beloved, the wall speaks here really of intimacy. It speaks of the set apartness of the people in the city to the owner of that city. It speaks of intimacy. It speaks of intimacy and union. And it also speaks of the unity of the people of God. Let me show you that. Look at this now. He says that there was the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the gates. And the names of the 12 apostles were written on the 12 foundations. What's that all about? Why is he mentioning all this together? What is the deal that there's this city that combines these elements? That has the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on the gates, the names of the 12 apostles written on the 12 foundations, by the way. Not one, 12. And the idea there is like, look, this city is immovable. It's not going anywhere. That's what 12, nobody's house has 12, anybody here got a 12 foundation house? Anybody? Sometimes when John's thundering around upstairs, I wish we had an extra foundation. But, you know, nobody has 12 foundation house. It's symbolic. It's a picture. Look, this isn't going anywhere, right? But what's it all about? Well, here's what it does. It signifies that the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God are in Christ and by Christ, united in perfect unity and harmony. Think about it. Exactly which names are written on the gates and on the foundations, that's not important. There's guys that will argue that, which names the tribes actually got there. Which apostles? Is Matthias on there? Is it Paul? Who's? You know what? It doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is this. The point is the unity of the people of God. It's the very picture, beloved, here of what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 2. Remember we talked about the cross, removing the former hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles by reconciling us to one another through his work on the cross, regardless of our nationality, reconciling us to one another and unto God. He then went on to say this in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer separated from one another. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the eternal fulfillment of those words in Ephesians that were true when he spoke them to the church, but are even more true, if that's a way to put it, now in this vision of the New Jerusalem. Well, it keeps going. The vision continues. Look what it says, starting in verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square. Its length is the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement. The idea is the width of the wall, right? Because it's a very high wall. 144 cubits is not very high. Which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first is jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Wow! This is amazing, right? This far surpasses any description of any city ever, right? If you're one of the Vikings, this is a city you want to conquer, right? I mean, it's beautiful, all the stuff. And John is trying to communicate the beauty of it, but that's not the whole message. Look, first of all, I want you to notice here, the picture that we get here is of a great big cube. Did you notice that? The New Jerusalem, its length, its width, and its height, all the same, like a great big cube. I don't know how many big cities you've been to, but I've never seen one made like a cube. Have you? Have you ever seen that? There's not one. What is this idea of this cube? Is that the architecture of the city? I don't know for sure, but here's what I do know. The point of the cube and of these specific measurements of the city and of the wall, 12 times 10 to the third power, 12,000 stadia. The reason for that, okay? It's to indicate this cube and the measurements of it. It's to indicate that all the people of God, the elect of every age, everybody who's supposed to be in New Jerusalem will actually be there. There's not going to be anybody that's going to be left outside going, wait a minute, I was supposed to be in there, you forgot me, right? Everybody who's supposed to be in the holy city of God, God will ensure is there. That's the idea behind this cubic picture, okay? And all of it because of the grace of God in Christ. New Jerusalem will be complete. That's the idea here. The city then he describes as gold, clear and pure gold. Okay, the best glass that was known in John, there was all kinds of different glass. There was opaque glass and glass with bubbles in it. Then there was clear glass. The idea is like, this is the purest of pure gold you could imagine. That's what he's saying. And the foundations are all, the walls are all decorated with all these sorts of jewels, all kinds of precious stones. Even the streets are gold. Like transparent glass. All this stuff is pure. So pure is the idea. What's it pointing to? Well, here's what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the fact that when the bride of Christ is gathered together in the New Jerusalem, for the first time, the hope of absolute and complete purity in every way will be realized. He's speaking here of the purity of the congregation of the righteous in the city, reflecting and shining with God's glory. No impurities to mar its shining. Nothing to dim its brightness. There won't be any sin. There will be no flesh to get in the way of the reflection of the, not sinful flesh, in the way, to get in the way of the reflection of the glory of God. There will be nothing that can hamper the brightness of God's shining through His people and reflecting off of His people. It's all derivative, right? Jewels and gold, they don't shine on their own. You put a most beautiful piece of gold in the dark and guess what? Guess what you still have? Dark. Take that diamond, brother, that you spent half your, you know, salary on 1 year for your wife. I know it's not really that, but it feels that way sometimes. Go put that thing in a dark room and see how much return you get for your money. It doesn't shine. Those things don't shine on their own, right? They only reflect. In the case of jewels, they refract light. In this case, the light of God and of the Lamb. And the point is that the scene of New Jerusalem is one of breathtaking beauty. A spectrum of dazzling colors that are flashing from the New Jerusalem throughout the recreated universe. And the source of it all is spiritual perfection. He mentions gates of pearl. Well, what about that? Consider gates of pearl for just a second. It's got to be significant, right? I mean, why else would you mention it? I mean, that's where we get the pearly gates from, right? So what's that all about? First of all, notice Peter's not sitting there, okay? Anybody see that? Peter's not sitting by the pearly gates. If he were, there'd have to be like 12 of Peter in the New Jerusalem. There's 12 gates. He's not sitting at the pearly gates, you know, with a checklist of who's allowed to get in, who's not. That's pretend. But there is a significance here. Think about the pearl. It's the only gem that we have that's formed by living flesh, isn't it? And the way that a pearl is formed is when an oyster is irritated by sand or by a wound. Around the wound or around the irritation, the oyster builds and creates this pearl. In other words, a pearl is formed as a result of suffering. So you could see the wisdom of God to make the gates of the eternal city of pearl, can't you? Think about it. The saints, as they come and go through these gates, will be forever reminded that access into the city of God has only come through suffering. The great suffering of the Son of God on our behalf, the suffering of Calvary. Those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will remind us forever of the one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to the wound of sin and of the cross is the pearl of great price, salvation for everybody who will repent and believe. It's even better. Verse 22, he said, "And I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb." There's no need for temple there. Every ancient city had a temple. If you were describing some heavenly city, you would expect there to be a temple, but there's no temple. Why? Here's why. Because the whole city is a temple. The whole city is a temple. The whole city is the dwelling place of the Lord. In fact, here's something else about these cubic measurements of the city. They are in the exact same proportion as the measurement of the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. You get it? The Holy of Holies was a cube, beloved. The Holy of Holies, the length and the width and the height of the room, they were all the same. It was a cube. And here's New Jerusalem, the cube, right? which tells us that the New Jerusalem is the true Holy of Holies. But unlike, you know, in the Old Testament when the high priest was the only one that could enter into the presence of God and then only once a year and then quickly in and out. Before us in the New Jerusalem, where with the dwelling place of God the Almighty and the Lamb, there lies a place where we will live in God's holy presence forever. That's what the fulfillment of the great fulfillment to which all of Scripture has been pointing. That's it! Full access to God forever. In the Old Testament, remember the tabernacle, the temple, they served as a shadow of that which was to come, pointing to Jesus as the path into God's presence, pointing to Jesus as the path into the eternal, holy, dwelling place of God. The blood of the sacrifice taken into the Holy of Holies. In this present age, the church, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But even this is only a partial experience of the things to come. As good as it ever gets here, it's only a shadow. You take the greatest experience of the presence and the fellowship of God that you've ever had, the most wonderful, most sublime, most amazing experience of being with God that you can even imagine, the most wonderful time of full, it seems, and unfettered fellowship with God, and as wonderful and as glorious and as, you know, awe-inspiring as that is, it is nothing compared to what awaits us. It's far better than we could ever imagine. In the New Jerusalem, there won't be any need for a temple of some set special sanctuary because believers, the saved of all ages, will be in the absolute and undiminished and intimate presence of the Almighty Sovereign God and the Lamb. And even the words that are used, the names that are used to describe, you know, the presence of the Almighty Sovereign God and the Lamb, the Almighty. Look, the names used mean something. The Lamb used for Christ underscores the fact that we're there because of His work as the Lamb of God. The name Almighty God, God the Almighty, is used to underscore that our being there is a result of His all-powerful and sovereign plan of grace, which He's perfectly provided, through which He's perfectly provided our salvation. And John wants to whet our appetites for what lies ahead. And to make the wonder of it even more plain, we read this in verse 23, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." It has no need for sun or moon. No need. The sun and the moon, which testify to the glory of God, will be overwhelmed by the outshine of God's brilliance with His people. God's glory will be so plain, He's not going to need anything to testify to it. He won't need to, because the glory will testify to the glory. Everywhere you look, you're going to see the glory of God. Everywhere you turn, you'll see the Lamb in the midst of the throne. There's the Father's glory and grace on display. There's no need of sun, no need of moon, because there is Jesus, the light of the world, and He illuminates everything, and there's no need for any other light. He says, verse 24 to 26, "By its light will the nations walk. By the light of the lamp of the Lamb will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." He says, oh, this is what's going to happen. He says, you know, by the light of the Lamb, by the lamp of His eternal wisdom and power, His lamp to light the way, Jesus will illumine the path of His people. From the highest to the lowest, from the kings to the common, all the elect will come to the New Jerusalem and be received into its courts. The gates will never be shut to the people of God. Never. And they'll bring into it, he says, the glory and the honor of the nations. Those words, glory and honor, are lots of times used to speak of wealth. They're used to speak of money. They're used to speak of treasure, okay? But the way that it's phrased here means this. That the glory and the honor, the wealth, if you will, the treasure, are the nations themselves. You know, we love to talk about how it's the goal of missions that Christ should have the reward of His sufferings, that He should have His prized possession, that He should have, you know, the glory of His sufferings, His people and their worship forever. And that's what John's describing right here. Right here. It's the echo of Isaiah 60. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar. Your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. Your gates shall be open continually. Day and night it shall not be shut. The people may bring to you the wealth of the nations and with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. But those who do, they are your treasure. We see that reflected. In fact, in these next words, it's just a repeat, really. It's a restatement of verse 8 that we looked at last week. Look what he says, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nothing unclean will ever come into the New Jerusalem. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The city is only going to be inhabited by those who've been justified and transformed by the grace of God. Those who have been made sinless and are now in glorified bodies. Those who from eternity have been written in the Lamb's book of life and who have conquered, who've overcome, who've persevered to the end, who've been faithful to Jesus, the true-hearted. The real believers. There won't be any goats among the sheep. There won't be any tares among the wheat. There won't be anybody to rip up the people of God. They're gone. Only the true remain. There'll be no hypocrites. There'll be no people who put on the face and whose lives are completely opposite their profession of faith. There will be none who've been seduced by the perspectives and values and attitudes of Babylon. There will be none who have been deceived by false religion and false saviors. There will be none that have shirked away because of persecution or oppression. There will only remain the true-hearted, those who remain faithful by God's grace. That's it. That's it. This is the perfect church. The perfect church. That's what he's describing. To see this picture that John gives us, this of the New Jerusalem from high atop the mountain, and then he takes us in his vision from the mountain into the very streets. From the mountain into the very streets of New Jerusalem, and the scene is amazing. Look at it, verses 1 and 2. We go inside this New Jerusalem, and John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Get this. John gets to go in the New Jerusalem. How cool is that? He gets to go inside and walk the streets of the New Jerusalem, and the vision he gets is awesome. He says, there's this city, there's this river of life, or there's this river of life that flows from the throne. From the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then he sees this tree of life with, it seems, it's hard to understand this, but it seems that the roots are on either side of the river. Maybe like the river goes down and the tree kind of splits in the middle and I don't know. Or that the tree itself just kind of like hangs over both sides of the river. It's hard to know what that means. But the point is that there's this amazing river of life. And there's this incredible tree of life. And it's hard to know exactly what we're supposed to picture, what the, you know, landscaping of heaven looks like. But the imagery is unmistakable. You know what he's describing, don't you? John is describing a new what? Garden of Eden. He's describing a new Eden. He's describing a new Garden of Eden. Here's paradise regained. What man lost in the fall in Genesis, now regained by the Lamb. It makes me think of the words of Psalm 46 in verses 4 and 5 when it says, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." He looks and he sees this river. This beautiful river, right? And it's a picture of life, and life abundant, beyond our wildest dreams. But it's not just the river, this clear, crystal clear river, it's this tree that like has 12 different kinds of fruit on it. Fruit that, this tree that is forever bearing fruit. here in the presence. How does that look? Look, you know, there's this weird magazine that has all these kinds of fruit trees and stuff you can order. You ever seen those ones you can order that are like peach, apple, and like something else trees? Have you ever seen those? They're all together, like in one tree. It's some weird genetic thing. Have you ever seen that? People splice the genes together and make this tree that gives up like three or four different kinds of fruit. That's the best man can do. Right? Three or four kinds of fruit. That's still pretty, that's impressive, I guess. Try 12 kinds of fruit. A tree that's continually in bloom, or continually in fruit, I mean. A tree that every month is giving up some new kind of fruit. Well, what is the point of that? What does that all mean? What is it? Well, here's the deal. The idea is, it speaks here of the overwhelming, abundant blessing and generosity and joy of God in the people of God. Look, we all love food, right? Anybody here not love food? We all do, right? Everybody here loves food? Some of you more than others, right? Me, I'm included in that group. We all love food. There's something about food that like relates to our hearts, kind of. You know, you eat a meal with somebody, it kind of does that whole thing. Look, the whole idea here, you know, when we're speaking this fruit, is that this is so incredibly satisfying. There's no way to even put it in words how incredibly satisfying and abundant and fruitful and wonderful this all is. You know, Satan came to steal and kill and destroy, but our God has come to give abundant life, right? That's what it is. Then he says something strange about the leaves of the tree. He says they're for healing. What does that mean? Like, I mean, just think about this now. There's no sickness in heaven, right? So what does this mean? Here's where it's hard to even begin to imagine what this tree looks like. Because here's the deal. The word for tree is the same word that's used by Peter. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 when he says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And then it says that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The leaves are for healing. The reference to this healing tree is a reference to the cross, a reminder of the cross by which the curse of sin has been destroyed. Everything in New Jerusalem testifies to the redemptive plan of God. Everything in New Jerusalem testifies to the redemptive glory and power of God. Everything in New Jerusalem testifies to the grace of God. Everything. And what are the throne? What about the throne here from which the river proceeds? The name of it's significant. The throne of God is the throne of the Lamb. The throne of God is the throne of the Lamb. It's the throne of righteousness and of power and of glory, but it's also a throne of grace and of mercy. In fact, here's what Spurgeon says of it. You knew I'd come to Spurgeon at some point in this part, right? Spurgeon says, the altar and the throne have become identical. When he says that the throne now is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, he says the altar, the cross, the throne have become identical. From that throne, no fiery bolt can ever be hurled against the believer. For it's the throne of the Lamb as well as the throne of God. The scene's awesome. It's glorious, right? A picture of the eternal Eden. But that's not the end. We'll come now to the climax of redemption's plan. Look at it. John writes in verses 3 and 4. No longer will there be anything accursed. Amen. Man, I don't know about you. Praise God and amen. No more anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Here it is, right? We come to the full fruition in the redemptive plan of God. The curse will be forever gone. The servants of the Lord will worship Him forever. That's where this is all going. Everything that we do in heaven, all that we do, all of it that, you know, all of this includes, you know, praising God and singing to God, the work that He gives us to do as His people in heaven. There'll be no secular and sacred split. Everything will be an act of worship before the Lord. The entirety of our lives will be lived in worship to the Lord. That which we desire to attain here, that which we press on to do here as we put sin to death and as we desire to be more and more, you know, submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be finally and fully realized. Every aspect of our eternal lives will be lived in the worship of Jesus Christ. Oh, what's that going to be? I don't know. You know, you hear people say such really ignorant things about heaven. Just ignorant things. You know, even theologians, the whole lot, they're just going to sit around and play harp all day and whatever. Is that what happened in the Garden of Eden? Is that what Adam did in Eden? Did he just sit around all day and, you know, sing Kumbaya and play a whatever? No, he did real work. I don't know what that's going to be. Man, can you imagine? I mean, he gave to Adam and Eve dominion over the earth. Here, take care of this for me. What's it mean that we're going to reign with him? I don't know. But whatever we do, it's going to be worship. However we serve him, it's going to be worship. There'll be no, whatever we're given responsibility over, it'll be worship. There'll be no chance that we're going to fall. None. We'll do meaningful, eternal things in heaven. It's going to be awesome. And we'll finally get to do what should be our very heart's desire even now as the people of God. As those redeemed by the blood of Christ, as those who've been made holy by His sacrifice and regenerated by His Spirit, being fully glorified. All vestiges of sin forever put away by His glorious redemptive power, all sin forever banished from His presence, we will see Jesus Christ face to face. Face to face. What we see now by faith, you know, what we see now only dimly and only know in part, we'll see fully and completely. We'll be like Him and we'll see Him as He is. What's that mean? I don't know. Spurgeon says, he goes, we shall literally and physically with our risen bodies actually look into the face of Jesus. And our mental faculties shall be enlarged so that we shall be able to look into the very heart and soul and character of Christ. So to understand Him, His work, His love, His all in all as we've never understood Him before. It's true. Beloved, the greatest glory of heaven, the greatest wonder of heaven will be to know God, to know Jesus more intimately and more wonderfully than we ever have on earth. Again, in the words of Spurgeon, it's the chief blessing of heaven. It is the cream of heaven. It's the heaven of heaven that the saints shall there see Jesus. And night will be no more, it says. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. John finishes his description of this incredible vision by reminding us once more, the glory of God is so bright, there's not going to be need for any other lights anywhere. He ends by reminding us that everything in the New Jerusalem is emblazoned with the glory of God, and we who were once made low by our sin will have been raised to the highest of heights. Marked forever by Christ as His people who reign with Him forever and ever. Beloved, I got to tell you, look. The longer that I'm in Christ, the older that I get, this is what I long for. This is all that can satisfy my soul. To see my Savior, to see my Lord, to see my King, to see the one who died for me. And arose from the dead, the one who's blessed me, the one who's kept me, the one who's ministered to my soul so faithfully. This is what thrills my soul, the hope of seeing my Lord and my Master face to face and to have His name emblazoned on my forehead to have the mark of his ownership, the mark of his approval, the mark of his good pleasure, the mark of his affection forever written upon me, and to reign with him and to worship him and to serve him forever, forever his, he forever mine. What's better than that, beloved? What's better? Tell me, if there's something better than that, what is it? Nothing. Not a thing. Nothing. Nothing's better than that. And that's why we worship now. That's why we worship now. That's why we find our lives in Christ alone right now. That's why he's worthy of supremacy in our affection and primacy in our lives right now. Because we, of all people, ought to be living our lives with the greatest expectation of all. The greatest of all, that one day we will see God. That one day we will see Christ face to face. That one day we will behold with upturned faces the lover and the savior of our souls. And if you say that's the desire of your heart, and if I say that's the desire of my heart, if I say that's what I want more than anything else, then here's the question. How must I live now? How must I live now? How must I live? How must we live? We must live our lives to worship. We must live our lives to encounter his glory, to be awestruck by his majesty. We must gather here together as the people of God without excuse for why we're not here. We must gather together here to be moved by God, to be moved by his mighty acts of salvation. We must come together to exult in who he is and what he's done. We must come to hear his voice echoing in and through his word. We must come to confess our sin so that we can taste the glory of his salvation. We must come hungry for God. We must come ready to feast together on the good news that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has come to us so that we could ascend to him. Feasting on God's gospel together. Through prayer and through preaching, through the ordinances, through singing. Beloved, it energizes us with the faith and the hope and the love, with the courage, with the hope and the conviction that we need to be gospel people in a world of sin. You're not going to get that anywhere else. It gives us strength. It gives us power to live obedient and faithful lives, to proclaim good news in a bad news world. To labor and to sacrifice and lay down our lives for our brethren and for a world that needs the grace that we've received in Christ. True worship produces people who think profoundly about God. Who feel intensely about Christ. And who live urgently in this darkened world for the sake of God in Christ. That is why we worship. The most practical thing, the most foundational thing we do as the people of God is to worship Christ our Lord. Because it's holy and adoring worship of God that reorients our lives to what matters in this world and in the world to come. Look, when we make it our determination to worship the Lord, to worship him in spirit and in truth, it exposes the worthlessness, the temporary pursuits of this world. It focuses and hones our hearts to seek satisfaction in Jesus alone, in the company of the redeemed. It compels us to recognize that earthly things are passing. They're unworthy of our heart's greatest devotion. It pierces through the night of this world and it lays bare before our eyes, real worship does, the unfruitful works of darkness and of sin. It moves our hearts to make the name of Christ known to a people who are mired in sin and self-worship and spiritual deception while there is yet still time for them to find repentance at the feet of Christ. Worship, a life of worship, is the glad rebuke of a world that has lost its savor for God. It's here in this body, as a part of a worshiping community, as we're worshiping together with other sinners saved by grace, that our anticipation of the glorious and never-ending day of eternity with Christ grows to a crescendo. What we do now is the foretaste of glory divine. That's why we worship. That's the wonder of worship. And it's this for which you've been made. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'll take the words that have been preached today, and that you'll apply them to our hearts in a way that will bring honor and glory to you. In a way that will turn our hearts to you. In a way that will deepen our anticipation and our desire of seeing you, Jesus, face to face. That's what I pray these words will do in the hearts of every believer here. For those that are not trusting in Christ, I pray that it would create in them a thirst, a desire for something beyond the life they now live. Lord, you make it very clear, the detestable, the ungodly, the sexually immoral, the liar, the hypocrite, false believer, the false professor, they will not find themselves in the city of life. They won't find themselves in the New Jerusalem. They'll find themselves in the lake of fire. That's the end for them. But it doesn't have to be. Because Jesus, you have thrown open the pearly gates by your sacrifice, by the full payment for sin on the cross in the place of sinners, by pouring out your life's blood and by enduring upon yourself the full wrath of Almighty God. And then you rose from the dead 3 days later to prove that what you did on the cross was absolutely pleasing to the Father and that you had conquered sin and death. And you called you throw out the invitation in the preaching of your word to all who are weary and who are heavy laden, to all who are under a load of sin, to all who have been rebels and rejectors, to all who are even now trapped in the mire of sin, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me. Believe in my sacrifice. Believe in my resurrection from the dead. Believe that you're a sinner who needs to have your sins washed away, and believe that I have done it through my death and resurrection. Come and follow me. Lord, I pray for those that are here today that have not placed their faith in Christ for whatever reason. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, I ask you to refine all of our hearts, every one of us here, all who name the name of Christ. Let us not be content with lives that are spent split between the world and Christ. Let us not be content with seeking to be made much of in this world and trying to make much of Christ in the church. I pray, Father God, that your conviction would be real and it would be inescapable and it would be sweet and it would lead to open and honest repentance and confession of sin and a drawing near to you. Lord, show me personally where I'm not living with my eyes firmly focused on the prize of seeing Jesus face to face. Please. And let that be the prayer really of all of us today. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.